We're going to talk about testing our spiritual IQ, some interesting facts about IQ, intelligence quotient. The average IQ in the U.S. is, anyone want to take a stab at it, or maybe you know it off the top of your head? 78, 100, 104, 92, all pretty close. The range is really from 70 to 130, with 100 being in the middle. U.S. average IQ is 98, which ranks us tied for 19th in the world of 80 industrialized nations. I think citizens of Hong Kong rank the highest. Somewhere around, I think, 104, someone said, 102, 104. Studies have shown that children who are breastfed display IQs up to 10 points higher by the age of 3. Just some interesting facts about IQ. This one is interesting. An analysis of 1 million students in a New York school district showed that school cafeteria food affected IQ scores to an astonishing degree. When preservatives, coloring, dyes, and artificial flavors were removed from the menu, researchers found that 70,000 students performed 2 or more IQ grade levels higher than before. So not only does it not taste good, it's also not good for our minds. I don't know if that's widespread, but that was interesting to me. IQ tests, next interesting fact, can't measure all forms of intelligence, cannot measure creativity, wisdom, practical sense, social sensitivity. It's not necessarily is a person intelligent, but how is a person intelligent? Some may do well in academics that would not do well in other areas, and vice versa. IQ is not influenced by family size or birth order. That has been debated through the years, but it is now understood that the firstborn is not necessarily smarter more intelligent than others in the birth order, nor do geniuses always come from small families, maybe just as likely to come from large families. According to T. Barry Brazelton, a father's involvement with a child increases the child's IQ, the child's motivation to learn, and the child's self-confidence. In addition, children with involved dads are more likely to develop a sense of humor as well as an inner excitement. Feeling rejected can lower your IQ score. Ohio researchers did a test where they would reject someone personally. Before they took the test, they would score, they claim, 25% lower. The average IQ is rising about 3 points per decade, although it is debated if that reflects any real increase in intelligence. This is interesting. This is from 1984, James Flynn, sort of a standard or a landmark study, reported that Americans had gained 13.8 IQ points in 46 years. If people taking an IQ test today were scored the same way as people 50 years ago, then 90% of them would be classified at the genius level. So, grandparents, you were right. Your children, your grandchildren are geniuses, on the old scale at least. Those are all interesting points about IQ. God is not so interested in your IQ score as He is in some other things. You see, here in Philippians 2 and verse 5, God is interested in our character and building our character through the influence of the gospel in our lives. Let's read together verse 5, just as sort of a key verse of this chapter, where the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind, let your mind be like Christ's mind. That's where God is going to determine how intelligent we are or how acceptable we are. God is more interested in our souls than in our smarts. He's more interested in our character than He is in our comfort. He's more interested in our holiness than He is in our happiness. And God is more interested in people than He is in possessions. You see, God does not put the measuring tape at the same place as men. Men look at the outwards. They talk about how tall or how thick or thin or how athletic or how big the muscles are, but God puts the measuring tape around the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord looketh on the heart. He does not see as men sees. So God is looking to measure your IQ or your intelligence quotient in a different way than men might measure it. And we're going to see that from Philippians chapter 2 with four IQ questions or four words that begin with IQ that measure the quotients that God is really measuring. Someone observed that perhaps Paul's two favorite pupils of all those that he taught, and there must have been thousands, are mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, and they are Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, Paul had other close co-workers, Luke, Barnabas, Titus, many others that are lesser known. But here are two men that he could really count on when the chips were down, when everyone else was on the outgoing tide, these two were on the incoming tide. They were going to be there for him when he was in prison, when he needed a companion on a missionary trip, when he needed someone to go and take a message to someone else. He could always count on Timothy and Epaphroditus to be there for him. And that is the case here in Philippians. Of course, when this book was written, Paul was in a Roman prison. He could not go and do as he wanted to. He really needed an outsider who was not incarcerated to be able to take this message or bring a message or do things that he was unable physically and personally to do. Timothy is mentioned in Paul's letters at least 24 times. Epaphroditus, not so much, but what is said about Epaphroditus, even though he's not nearly as well known as some other New Testament Christians, is would tip the scales in his favor as related to Paul personally and how much of an assistant he had been to Paul. let's notice here in Philippians chapter 2, just begin reading with me in verse 19. Let's read a few verses. If you're looking at an outline of this chapter, this chapter is talking about a submissive life, and it is focusing on four individuals. Jesus in verses 1 through 11 lived a submissive life. Paul, verses 12 through 18, lived a submissive life, and so he's an example, as Jesus was. And then the latter two, the second half of the chapter, verses 19 to 28, deal with Timothy as an example, and then Epaphroditus as an example, verse 19 to 24, verses 25 through 30. So let's read these verses. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. Paul writing from Rome to Philippi. This was a church that he had a great interest in, but he was not able to personally go and see about their welfare now. So he says, I trust that the Lord will send Timothy to you. Timotheus, another alternate spelling, of course, of Timothy. Shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So Paul was really concerned about how well the church was doing at Philippi. Had false teachers entered into it? Had it somehow gone off the deep end? Or was it still faithful and thriving in that community, Roman colony, which was an important city, a large city, but many things could happen to a church in that locale. Verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Talking about whether, you know, he had been arrested, and he was in the Roman prison system, and so he needed to know how his court case was going to go, whether he was going to be freed, continue to be incarcerated, or executed. He did not know how it would go with him. Of course, eventually he was executed, but at this point that was unknown to him. And so he said, as soon as I know something that he can carry you the message back about me, then I will send him, and then he will be able to bring a message back to me from you of your welfare. And that brings us to 24, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So Paul was hopeful that he would be released and he could go to Philippi himself. Now verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. So we've switched now from Timothy, some personal information about him, and we're talking about the second of Paul's prized pupils. Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants, For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God hath had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So, evidently, this letter of Philippians was put in the hand of Epaphroditus, and he took it back to the brethren at Philippi, and they read what we're reading now in their church assembly. This is one of the New Testament epistles written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Paul, delivered it by the hand of Epaphroditus to Philippi. And then Paul intended later to send Timothy with a follow-up message as soon as he knew how his court case was going to go and whether he would be set free or not. So that's the overview of this section. Now I want to go back into it and draw out four lessons that will help us to appreciate, that will help us to understand why these men scored so high on the spiritual IQ test, and how you and I can score high in a spiritual IQ test before God. Let's think about four areas that God will examine and that these men excelled in. Number one, what about our interest quotient? How interested are we in spiritual things? You see it here in Timothy, and you see it again in Epaphroditus. They scored very high on an interest level. When everyone else was unavailable, for instance, to take this message or to go for Paul, Timothy was willing to go. Epaphroditus was willing to go. Let's think about Timothy first. Paul is in the city of Rome, where the church had been established now for some time. And when he wrote the letter to Rome, there were already 26 Christians that are mentioned in the closing chapter of Romans, where Paul was sending greetings to them. That, we do not suppose, was all the members of the church in Rome, but just some significant ones, or ones that had a personal contact to Paul. But none of those 26 was willing to go to carry this letter or to go to Philippi for Paul when he couldn't go himself. None of the others who were Christians in the city were willing to go, were not named in the book of Romans. But Timothy was willing to go, and that's the reason Paul says in verse 20, I have no man like-minded. I don't know anybody else that I trust as much as I trust Timothy. No one else has the same heart as Timothy, who naturally cares for other people, who naturally cares for your state. He is as interested in you as I am, and he's willing to be put out in order for my heart to be relieved of its burden and for you to know that things are well, or to know the situation, for my situation in Rome. And he says in verse 21, for all seek their own. All the other people that Paul had asked to go, no, I can't make that trip to Rome. To Philippi, that's too dangerous. No, I can't go because I have a job. No, I can't go because I couldn't be away from my family that long. No, I couldn't go because I couldn't afford to go. I don't know what excuses they used, probably all of those and some others. And some of those certainly were legitimate reasons they could not go. But Paul said everybody's looking out for their own interests, but not Timothy. Timothy is so interested in the furtherance of the gospel, he's willing to leave my side. He's willing to leave the work here in Rome. He's willing to go to Philippi. And the last part of verse 21 says, not the things which are Jesus Christ. That seems to be an implication that it wasn't only reasons that people couldn't go, but there were excuses why they wouldn't go. Someone observed in one book that I was reading that we are either going to be ruled by Philippians 2:21 or Philippians 1:21, that there are contrasting worldviews in these two verses exactly one chapter apart. So let's read them and ask ourselves, which one of these is more true of me and my spiritual condition right now? We just read 2:21, but look at 1:21, where the Bible says, for me to live is what? And to die is gain. So here Paul said, my whole reason for living could be summed up in one, not one sentence, not one book, My whole reason for living could be summed up in a single word. My reason for living is Christ. That's the only reason I'm here. That's what my focus is when I get out of bed in the morning, when I say my evening prayer, when I go back to bed at night. My focus is Christ and the furtherance of His kingdom. That's my reason for living. Now, Philippians 2:21 says that there are others who do not focus on Christ. They were Christians, so they weren't against Him. They just weren't really all sold out for Him. They had other interests. Now, those two verses really offer us a very sharp contrast between the Christian who's really faithful and one who is sort of on the fence. Paul said, everyone else, not Timothy, but everyone else I talked to, they were seeking their own, but Timothy would fall into that category with Paul from Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Now, I suppose that all of us struggle with that, of course. And so as we go through our self-examination, which we're doing this month of January, we're emphasizing in our lessons the church and our involvement in it, those two aspects. And we're closing that today, of course, with our last Sunday of the month. So I'm hoping that we've made an impression on the speaker, as well as all those who've heard, that our responsibility to the church is great. Our influence in the church can be very significant. It can make a real difference. But we've got to roll up our sleeves, put on our work gloves, our work boots. We've got to get in the game. We've got to get in the battle. We've got to go to work. We've got to up our game, if I may use that phrase, and do more than we've done before, because the cause is great. The need is massive for us to get the gospel into the world in this generation, for us to make a difference in this community. This church needs every member to do as much as we can. And so that's been the emphasis. And here we have an opportunity to examine ourselves between Philippians 1:21 and Philippians 2:21. What's our interest quotient? Are we really interested? I spent a good bit of time last night and yesterday. I got interested in following this thought through the New Testament, and I'm going to spend a few minutes, I hope not the balance of the class, but just showing how interest, which is motivated by love, is key to service. You know, someone can get up and preach a sermon or teach a class, or we can read a book that may make us feel guilty or may talk about a reward we could get from it that will motivate us externally. But if our service is going to be long-term and sacrificial, it will come out of a compassionate heart. That's what Paul had. That's what Timothy had. That's what Epaphroditus had. Their interest level was strong because their hearts were full of love. Now look at several verses. We won't read all of these, but if you're jotting down references, then you can jot these down. Let's look at John chapter 10 and John 12, those two verses, and I'll mention some others to you. Amos 6:6 says that there were some who were at ease in Zion and who were not grieved with the affliction of Joseph. Am I just at ease in my Christianity? Is it all about what does Christ do for me, or what does this church offer me? Well, Christ does much for us, and we should be appreciative of that. And it's a wonderful blessing to be a part of a great group of God's people. And so the church should be a support group for us. And there's nothing wrong with wanting and needing that support from each other. But there is the other side of it. You know, the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea because it receives water into it, but it has no outlet. Everything that goes in stays there. It never leaves. And you say, well, how does it not overflow? Well, it's such a arid area that it evaporates. In that it's a very low, far below sea level. And so the water just evaporates. And it's the Dead Sea because nothing lives in it. No fish in it. Very little plant life. It's just because there's so many minerals there, because the water has evaporated, leaving the salt content and the mineral content. Well, am I a Dead Sea Christian? The Sea of Galilee that's further up the Jordan River is alive and teeming with fish. And many of the New Testament saints and apostles made their living fishing there. The Sea of Galilee is alive because it receives and it gives. Dead Sea is dead because it only receives and does not give. What about me? Do I only receive or do I give? That's a good question. Those in Amos were at ease in Zion, but they didn't care about the affliction of Joseph. They weren't looking to others. They were only looking for their own creature comforts. That's a danger for all of us. We should consider. We should make sure we avoid that. Now, someone read for us John 10, verse 13, speaking of this attitude of being concerned for the welfare of others. So here's a shepherd. He's got a large flock. He needs an assistant. So he goes down to the marketplace. There's some guys there who are unemployed, and he chooses one of them and says, "Would you like to work for me?" And he says, "Yes." And so they negotiate some pay terms. He goes out with him, and the shepherd has to go in, maybe buy supplies or go in with the wool that's been harvested to sell it. And while he's away, he leaves the hireling. He leaves the man he hired in charge. But while he's away, there's an attack of a bear or a lion or a thief, and there's real danger. The shepherd would have immediately put himself between the lion, the bear, or the thief, and the flock. He would have protected the flock. But the hireling, he doesn't care about the flock. He doesn't know the names of all the little lambs. He doesn't remember when they were born. He doesn't know who their dame was. And he's not concerned. He's not personally interested in the flock. He just wants his paycheck. And so he flees when danger comes. The hireling. Now there's an attitude that might be mine. I'm just a hired hand for the church, or I'm not really invested in it. I don't really care how well it does or if it thrives or survives. I'm not going to put myself in danger. I'm going to put myself in harm's way. I'm not going to put myself out for the church. Somebody else can do that. That's a hireling attitude. I don't want to be a hireling. I want to have the attitude of a shepherd. Now, the next one is John chapter 12 and verse 6. And this is such a sad commentary on a human being. I hope that it would never be said of any of us, but it was said of Judas, John 12, verse 6. I just want to focus on four words in that text. Sad commentary on humanity. Not that he cared. He didn't care. Isn't that sad? He didn't care for poor people. He only cared for himself. Not that he cared. May that never be said of me or of you. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 11... there are two words that struck me as being similar to those four words. Paul, I don't know that I had ever had this thought before. Maybe you had observed it in your Bible reading. Paul seems to have been disappointed often in others that he really counted on or needed to help him. Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but it seems to me, coupled with what we see in Philippians 2 and again here in Colossians 4, verse 11... where the Bible says, and Jesus, which is called Justice, not Jesus the Christ, but another man with the same name, who is surnamed or nicknamed Justice, probably because of that connotation, who are of the circumcision, these only, those two words, these only, are my fellow workers of the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. And then he lists a lot of other guys in the next few verses, but he said, these only, these two, have been a comfort to me. Among the Jews, maybe there were some other Gentiles a little later. These only, out of all the Jewish Christians Paul knew, there's only two, he said, have merely been a comfort to me. Maybe that's reading too much into that, but I do think that those two words, at least at that juncture in Paul's life, they're only these two. If God were enumerating this congregation, if he were dividing us as like a sheep from the goats atmosphere, from the ones that really cared and the ones that were sort of lukewarm or a distant faith, where would I fall? What's my interest level? The test of compassion. Another passage also from Paul is 2 Corinthians 11:28, when he's enumerating, listing all the things that he suffered. He says, "And that which came upon me daily, the care of all the churches." He had physical scars and wounds and pains, but then there were the emotional ones. There were the heart burdens that he carried. And you put yourself in Paul's place. Most of us have some, maybe can relate to this at some level. Here, Paul has been a missionary, and he's traveled in these different communities, and he's established congregations by preaching the gospel and people being baptized. Then he had to move on to another community, another city, and he had to leave behind people that he really grown close to, that he really cared deeply about their spiritual welfare. And he would go, and he had done that so many times. He probably established 20 to 100 congregations, somewhere in that range. And he, in the quiet of the night, would think about, I wonder how they're doing over in Laodicea. I wonder how the brethren at Colossae are. I wonder at Corinth if they got those problems worked out. And he longed to hear from them. He longed to see them. He'd go back and visit them. You see that in the book of Acts. But we probably have that feeling toward another congregation or other congregations that we grew up in or worshiped with before we moved to this locale. But I just want to focus on one church since we're all here. And at this juncture in history, we're members of this church together. Do we have the care of the church in our hearts in the quiet hours? Do we really want the church to excel, to reach its goals, to thrive in evangelism, to have a good reputation in the community? That's the interest level. Where would mine, if I were going to register it on a scale, where would it be? A scale of 1 to 10. And I was going to say, well, my interest level in the church and the success of the church is, would it be a 1? No, preacher, it wouldn't be a 1. Would it be a 10? No, it wouldn't be a 10, I guess. Where would it be? Do you have a number? Don't say it. Don't hold up any fingers. But I want you to have a number in your mind right now. What's your number? Where is it on the interest scale? May I now ask you to turn the knob up in 2013? If it's a 6, would you be willing to make it a 7? On your way to 10? If mine's a 4, could I turn it up to a 6? Could I be more involved, more interested, more prayerful, have a greater love for the church? You see, that's spiritual growth. Not being content with where I've been, but seeing a goal and moving in that direction. IQ, that's our first. I'll use this illustration, we'll move to our second. There was an ancient teacher who had finished his instruction of two students. They sat together at a table, and he brought two glasses and set them on the table, and one in front of each student. He took out a flask of water and he poured some water in one, and then he poured an equal amount and back and forth until the flask was empty and the glasses were about half full. And he said to them, the glass in front of you is only half full. It is unfulfilled. What can you do about it? He was hoping to make the impression on them that he had taken them as far in their journey of learning as he could, but they had not arrived yet, that they needed to add more learning for the rest of their lives. And one of the students immediately said, I must find more water to go in the glass. The other student reached over and tipped over the glass, and the water ran over the table and dripped off on the side. And the teacher asked him, why have you done this? And he said, the glass now holds all that it can hold on its side. That student had totally missed the point. You see, he was looking for a solution that did not match his life. The other student got the point. What about in my life? Am I satisfied just to tip over the glass and say, well, I've learned as much as I need. I'm a Christian. Or, you know, I used to teach classes, but I've learned enough now. I'll let somebody else do that. Or, you know, I'm reaching retirement age now. I know the Bible. I know. How thirsty am I for Christ? What's my interest level? That's Philippians, or Matthew 5, verse 6. Let's talk about a second IQ, involvement quotient, the test of commitment. Look over to Isaiah chapter 6 on this point. While you turn to there, we'll mention a study that was done some years ago now. It had to do with IQ levels. It was a large group of very intelligent individuals, all who had an IQ of 135 or above, who were studied from their youth all the way through life. And it was expected that these would excel in life because they were so smart. And they did do well. Most of them became lawyers or corporate executives. But there were no real outstanding meteor careers among them. There were no Maxwell Award winners. There were no Pulitzer Prizes among them. They all did well, but none of them seemed to do exceptional. Another follow-up study was done later of those who had excelled in various award winners recognized as being a cut above. And what they found was that their IQ was slightly above the average. But what differentiated them from others who were not successful was ambition. That even from childhood, these individuals had wanted to excel. They had pushed themselves to do well in whatever endeavor was in front of them. And those were the individuals that, looking back years later, had done remarkable things in life. Now, as a Christian, I may not be as gifted as somebody else. I might not be the proverbial five-talent guy who can do everything well. But that really is not the point. Because that's what God does. That's what He's given me. He's given me my abilities. He made me who I am. But what do I do with it? How ambitious am I, not for personal glory, but how ambitious am I for the kingdom of heaven and my contribution to it, which may be very significant. I remember talking with an old, if I told you his name, you'd probably know him. But I won't. It really is beside the point. But he had trained preachers for many years. It's one of my early teachers. And he said, what I have learned through the years in training young men to preach is it's not always the guys who make the best grades that do the best out there, he said, meaning out in churches. He said, there have been a few guys that came through and we really had to help them with their grades once in a while. We'd do an extra paper or give them a little extra credit because they just really struggled with the books. But when they got out there, they baptized more people. He was thinking of a couple individuals than many of the other guys who aced most of the tests and who never needed any help. What was the difference? They were willing to jump in and get involved. They were not afraid to talk to people about the gospel. They weren't afraid to use their ball game watching hours for a Bible study on Sunday afternoon. They were not afraid to say, you know, I'm available this week. When could you do it? They were really engaged. Well, Isaiah 6, verses 8 and 9 is an Old Testament passage that you probably have underlined or marked or memorized before. It's in the context of the call of Isaiah when he sees the Lord high and lifted up and the angels around him, holy, holy, holy. His train filled the temple. It was a marvelous vision of the eternal throne room of heaven. But when he saw that, he was undone. A man, he saw himself as a man of unclean lips. He felt that he had said things he shouldn't have, and he wasn't as pure. Being in the presence of the pure holiness of God made him feel dirty and sinful. But then the question was asked in verse 8, what is it? Someone just read Isaiah 6, verse 8.
Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I,
send me. Who will go? I need somebody to go, God says. Isaiah says, here am I, send me, I'll go. What a marvelous response. The Lord says, I need somebody. Here am I. I'm here. I'll go. Send me, send me, send me. Does my hand go up when the Lord has a need? Is my heart saying, Lord, send me. I'll go. Wherever it is, whatever it is, small, large, important, far away, near, easy, hard. Here am I. Send me. What's my involvement quotient? Well, Timothy and Epaphroditus both shared that in common. They were willing to get involved. Timothy would be sent later when the message came back from the court case. Epaphroditus was willing to go now because because Paul wanted him to go and comfort their hearts and also bring this letter to them. Matthew 9, 37 and 38, lift up your eyes for the fields are white unto harvest. When are the fields white unto harvest? We're talking about evangelism. What season of the year? Or what time of history?
Any season, any time.
It's not just in the gospel meeting season, is it? It's not just in the spring or the fall when the weather's good. There's always opportunities for evangelism. Now, it may seem that we're having more success at a given time. Maybe the fruit of our studies and work is coming to harvest at a similar time, close together. But there are always souls that are coming open whose minds are open to the truth. All right, let's move on then to number three. Let's introduce it with these three questions. Do you believe, do I believe, the work of the church is eternally important? Second question, do you believe, do I believe, that God has given each individual a variety of talents and abilities to serve? Number three, do you believe, do I believe, that each Christian has some level of responsibility in the church? I believe all three of those questions is yes. And I think you probably believe that also. Now, if that's the case, then those three truths urge us, prompt us to involve ourselves in the eternal work of the church to the ability that our talents and opportunities allow us to. Maybe you've read the story of everybody, anybody, somebody, and nobody. There was an important job to do, and everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody would do it, and nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that nobody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Number three, the integrity quotient. Here from Philippians chapter 3. Timothy had been proven. Tell you what, I'm gonna stop there and give you we have 1 minute, 2 minutes left. I may look at that with you tonight, depending on how far we get in our other study. We'll come back to it at some point, maybe tonight.